Greetings to all those who are online joining us as well. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark, the ninth chapter, where I'd like to pick up the thread from my last message here some 8 weeks ago. And that message was the power of faith. Part one, it was, Lord, help my unbelief. When I started it, I had only intended on giving one message, and there's actually going to be three. So we're on number two today, and I'll explain more as we get toward the end. You're in Mark 9 chapter, hopefully. And once more, I want to start with, I believe, where we started the very first message with, a situation, a narrative that was really, really inspiring and intriguing and certainly focuses on the concept of faith. Mark 9, verse 14, we're going to see the biblical example of a man who had a demon-possessed child and who had cried out to Jesus, if you can do anything, help us. So let's look at verse chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to Mark 9, 14, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, you know, Mark used the word immediately throughout his entire narrative, his gospel. But immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered and said to him, teacher, I brought you my son who is a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. His response was interesting. He answered him and said, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you, in fact? Put up with you. If you look at the those who translate that word bear. Bring him to me. So they brought him to him. He saw him. Immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, swallowed, foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often it's thrown him into both the fire and the water to try to destroy him. And if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, which I would have done as well, with tears, Lord, I believe. I genuinely do. Please help my unbelief. If that's what's the inhibitor here, please help me with that. Verse 25, Jesus saw the people come running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, enter him no more. Implying that it could come back. Don't do it again. Don't come back anymore. Spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So many said, well, he's dead now. And Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, saying, why couldn't we cast it out? They had already been given authority, even before they had God's Holy Spirit now. These men had been given authority over unclean spirits. And he said to them, this kind can only come out, or this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting, is what we have recorded before us in Mark. There's other gospels also parallel this. The reality of this is, to me, as I was looking into it is, as I was looking into it, specifically thinking about the message one, Lord, help our unbelief, where we had those men, those 10 men who went to spy out the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, rather, for Israel. They said, we can't do this. Reality is, there are biblical examples, which we reviewed several before, of could-be, would-be, wanna-be believers who had a degree of faith. Yeah, they had some faith. They did come through the Red Sea. They just didn't think God could give them the Canaan, land of Canaan. But not completely faithful, who in fact admittedly, as we see here, needed help to overcome unbelief. It is a problem. It's hard. It's difficult. At least that it is for me. It may not be for you. But I concluded with that message, the observation, that I think it's absolutely legitimate to accept the fact that in our Christian walk, as we walk as Christian believers, personal faith can ebb and it can flow. Watch the ocean, in and out, tides rise, they go, move out. And as I said before, the last thing I want to do, and I know you want to do, is not receive something that God could give me, to limit the omniscient, the omnipotent, the omnipresent creator of the universe. You said all things are possible. All things are possible. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, and our Jesus Christ, our Savior, when the low tide comes, we also shouldn't hesitate. God, I believe, I genuinely do. You know I do. You know what my thoughts are. Help my unbelief. So I committed at the ending of the conclusion of that message, that part one, that I wanted to pick up the thread with how we might grow in the power of faith. How we might grow in the power of faith, which I believe is a legitimate Christian goal. As I looked at the first one, I said, well, what can I do? How can I grow in faith? Is there something I can do? So please turn to Luke, the 17th chapter. We're not alone. We're not alone, in fact, with a group of men who shadowed Jesus Christ for three and a half years, watched miracle after miracle, feeding of 5,000 with 7 loaves of bread, 2 fish. Incredible, incredible stuff. What did they say? Luke 17, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I say to Jesus Christ, God the Father, increase my faith. Please increase my faith. They said it, I say it. You might have said it too, I don't know. His closest disciples, realizing their limitations, spiritual limitations, appealed, please, please help me. Help me with the faith thing. So for today's message, I want to review 7, or maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many we get to before I run out of time. 7 factors through which our faith might be increased. The title of today's message is The Power of Faith Part 2, Lord, Increase Our Faith. 7 factors of increased faith. Number one, we must not underestimate the potential of the power of faith. I'll use P words today. It helps me remember things. I heard somebody do this in the past. It always resonated with me, so I'm doing it for this sermon. The P words today, potential of faith. We must not underestimate the potential of the power of faith. A book I read years ago, but when I started looking at this, it came to mind again. It was written by Robert Piccioni. He's a physicist. He's got a PhD in high energy nuclear physics. But it's titled Adams Einstein, actually Everyone's Guide to Adams Einstein and the Universe. And he can almost dumb things down to the point that I can stand up before a group of people and mention a few things that he tries to mention. But he shared in this book, in 1905, 121 years ago, Albert Einstein shocked the scientific world, asserting that mass was just another form of energy, meaning that mass actually could be converted to energy in a magnitude equal to a scientific formula that we all know and have heard so many times, E is equal to mc squared. E is energy. E energy is equal to m mass times c squared, the speed of light squared. Speed of light is 671 million miles per hour. Very fast. You square that. Einstein said the mass, anything, everything has mass, has that energy. Translated, the mass of, actually I was supposed to bring, I do have it with me. A penny, very shiny penny, 2024 penny. You don't see many of these anymore. We use plastic now, but at any rate, a penny. That penny. That penny would provide all the energy requirements for 1 million people for 1 day. Effectively, the chemical energy in 2 million gallons of gasoline. And that's what I remembered about the book, and I was thinking about faith, and I thought about this, and it has some applicability, I do believe. So that penny could provide the energy requirements of 1 million people for 1 day. To extract this potential energy in the penny, you have to go to the source of where that energy lies, and that would be in the nucleus of the atom. Through one of two different processes that we're aware of at this moment, and that is nuclear fission and nuclear fusion. And that is making the nucleus either smaller or making the nucleus larger. So in nuclear fission, you take a large nucleus of an atom, you divide it, split it, whatever you want to call it, but you divide that nucleus into two smaller ones. So you got the one ball and you break them into two balls. And when you do that, energy is created in the physical world. It's called nuclear fission, splitting the atom. Two smaller nuclei release 100,000 times as much energy as in a typical nuclear reaction. Process used in all modern nuclear power plants today. That's how we get nuclear energy today. They're taking a nucleus, they're splitting it, and the energy is given off, and that's where we get our nuclear power plants, and that's where we get our energy in a lot of places, cases. The downside of that is, of course, the waste, the radioactive waste. Nobody wants that sitting in their backyard. The other process you're hearing more and more and more about is nuclear fusion. Nuclear fusion. I know this can be a bit boring, but you can take four hydrogen nucleus, bring them together, and form them into one. Doing the inverse of that, you're making the nucleus larger. Fuse to form a helium atom, those four hydrogen nuclei form a helium nucleus, and it releases millions. The other one was releasing 100,000 times of energy of a typical nuclear reaction. In this case, with fission, it's millions of times more as much energy as a typical chemical reaction. The byproducts, oxygen, nitrogen, iron, and other elements vital to life, absolutely 100% benign. It won't hurt anybody in any way. So you have to ask yourself, why aren't we doing that? A lot of people are really, really looking into this in a hard way. As a matter of fact, if you remember the person who killed themselves, I believe it's up in the New Jersey area, in the New England area, and ended up, before they committed suicide, they went and killed a PhD. A PhD was really an expert on nuclear fusion that he had killed. But at any rate, it wasn't for that reason, so no need to go off on a tangent on any conspiracy theories. But at any rate, that's the potential energy of this penny, right? This penny has that energy because there's mass there. And I can get that energy. I'll just take that mass, the atomic weight, multiply it times the speed of light squared, and I can make big things happen. But what about the spiritual realm? What about the spiritual realm? If that's possible at the physical realm, what about the spiritual realm? It operates on a total different scale and magnitude. As Jesus explained, when the disciples said to him, Lord, increase our faith. We're reading here in Luke 17. So let's read to the next scripture. What did he say? So the Lord said to him in verse 6, Luke 17, verse 6. If you have faith as a mustard seed, if you have the faith basically of the magnitude of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted by the seed, and it would obey you. So I gave you a mustard seed. I think I've got one somewhere. I do. Got a mustard seed. That doesn't look very big. It's pretty small. Very small. But you're telling me if I had that much, I could say to a tree, be picked up by the roots, cast into the sea, and then do it. That's crazy stuff from a person that can't understand the spiritual realm. That transcends anything we're talking about splitting a nucleus of an atom. Incidentally, I looked it up on the way here today, just curious. How much, basically, how many atoms? We're talking about splitting one while ago. How many atoms in that little seed? And the answer was 2 times 10 to the 20. That would be the number 2 with 20 zeros behind it. The penny, it was 2 times 10 to the 22. So it's 100 times more mass in this penny, 100 times more than that little mustard seed. And Chad also said, if you took all those atoms and you lined them up end to end, they would stretch for millions of miles. How is that possible? Creator. So the point is, the faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, according to our Savior, has incredible potential. This concept is expanded even on a different scale. Go to Matthew 17, please. Matthew 17, chapter, verse 14 through 21. Matthew 17, verse 14. This could be a parallel account of what we read in Mark. And when they came to, a multitude came to him, saying, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't cure him. I do believe this is a parallel account of what we read in Mark. And then Jesus answered and said to him, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. He came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we cast it out? We have that faith as a mustard seed. We could say to the mulberry tree, get up and go, and it would. And Jesus said, because of your unbelief or lack of faith, for assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And we're not talking about plants anymore. We're talking about mountains. Move from here to there and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Then he adds here in verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I didn't reference that in the last one. I think I read it, but I didn't reference it. I want to reference that now. And I only want to reference it, and I just want you to put it in your notes as something to look at. And you can put that note, Psalm 35, 13 through 14. This came to mind. I remembered it, looked it up, finally found it. And it's interesting that we think of fasting so many times in terms of introspection, humbling ourselves before God. And it's true. That is true. I'm not taking anything away from that. But there are other reasons for fasting, and David revealed that to us in Psalm 35. And I'll just read to you those scriptures because I put them down in my notes. Psalm 35, verse 11, fierce witnesses, David says, risen up, they reward me evil for good. I do good for them, they reward me with evil. And then he said, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. For these guys who were abusing him, they were sick, and he used fasting as a tool for his enemies, for those who were giving him, hassling him, rewarding him evil for good. He humbled himself for fasting. He said, I paced about as though he were my brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. We have people who are sick in our congregation, right? A couple of people have come to me and said, why don't we fast for them? And it's a great idea. So what I'm encouraging you to do, if you'd like to, call a couple of people together, group together, maybe if you're interested, and fast for them. Fast for them. Not a bad idea. Certain things only happen through fasting. And it is humbling. And it's realizing who you are, who we are in terms, in comparison to the creator of the universe. That is a tool. It's legitimate, or Jesus wouldn't have brought it up. So I don't discourage that in any way. I would encourage that. You can take that and run with it. It's an opportunity of things that can be done. Another giant leap forward in this concept of the mustard seed, please turn to Mark, the 11th chapter. Mark 11, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 24. You remember this situation, scenario. Jesus had come in verse 11. He was coming in the area. I can't remember exactly where he was coming from, but he's coming into Jerusalem. Verse 11, in the temple, he looked around at all things in the temple. The hour was already late. Then he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he walked into Jerusalem, went into the temple, as you would think he would do, took a look and said, very interesting. He wasn't happy, trust me, with what he saw. He turned around and went out. The next day they had come out from Bethany. He was hungry, walking back into Jerusalem. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he went to it and said, perhaps he might find something on it. He came to it and found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He was looking for figs from a tree that it wasn't the season to bear fruit. But remember, the God we create, the God who created us, not the one we create, which the world does, but the one who created us, told us in the parable of the sower, in the parable of the talents, that why didn't you at least take the talent I gave you and put it in a bank and draw interest on it? And he said, because I was afraid of you. I know you're a God who reaps where you don't sow, and you gather in where you haven't scattered. That's the kind of God we got. So Jesus was expecting fruit from a tree that it wasn't season. Why? He was expecting it, or he wouldn't have went. In response, Jesus said to that fig tree, let no one eat from fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So then they went on into Jerusalem. Jesus went to the temple, began to drive those out who had bought and sold in the temple. Overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now the next morning, the day afterwards, as they passed on, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Not from the top down, but from the bottom up. And Peter remembered him and said, Rabbi, look, the tree you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now that's a lot of words, but it's easy to digest that. There's a lot of power in faith. The size of a mustard seed can perform some amazing, make things happen. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you'll receive them and you'll have them. Now, is that universal applicability in all situations? Well, it's not God's will. We know all the other scriptures that involve faith and trust and miracles. If it's not God's will, God's not going to do it. He is not a genie in a bottle that you just ask something and, well, you got to do it. I read Matthew or Mark, the 11th chapter. You've got to do it, I believe. No, it don't work that way. There's a lot of dynamics there. This message has no interest in going down that path. I'm focusing on what the first thought here was, is the potential of faith. It is gigantic. Yeah. Interesting, verse 25. Jesus said, by the way, while you're praying that prayer, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven can forgive you your trespasses. If you don't forgive them, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So it's interesting that he's connecting the concept of faith and praying and one expecting results. And then if you're holding something against your brother, you got a problem you need to address and deal with. Another subject, another time. So there we go. We have the potential of faith. Number two, the practice of faith. Please turn to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans, the 10th chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 8. But what does it say? The word which is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is what word? The word of faith, which we preach. We're talking about faith in Jesus Christ. That's the faith. That was a message of faith they were preaching. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame or be ashamed. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all of them. He's rich to all who call upon him. Doesn't matter, you don't have to be a Jew. You can be a Gentile. Verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mother, we know there's many people. Again, there's other dynamics here. There's many people who say, Lord, we did this in your name. We cast out demons in your name. What is it? Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21 through 23, something like that. We cast out demons. We did many mighty works. Who are you? I don't even know who you are. What's your name? So there are other factors here. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved as what? Saves what Paul's trying to explain to the Romans through that faith. Verse 14, for how shall they call upon him who they've not believed? Well, they wouldn't. Can't call upon somebody you don't know. And how will they believe in him who they've not heard? Well, you can't believe in something you know nothing about. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Okay, that makes sense. You got to have a preacher to preach. They hear, and then they believe. And then how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace to bring the good tidings of good things. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That seems to make sense to me. If I want more faith, I need to hear more. And how am I going to hear more? Well, it's going to come by the word of God. So I got it in front of me on this lectern. So the practice of faith is the point here. If we want to get better at anything physically, it's going to require practice, right? You got to work out. You're going to have to invest some time. You'll have to invest energy, and you have to invest repetition. As was mentioned here, we got a second law given to us. Why? God didn't have to do that, but he did. And he made it so much more meaningful the second time when we read through Deuteronomy now. Repetition. Practice makes perfect. It is no different with spiritual growth. It's going to require an investment of time, energy, and reps. If you want to get big muscles, well, I could say I had big muscles when I was younger. You might not believe me. But I did a lot of reps, right? At least I was trying. A lot of reps. That flowed down genetically, by the way. The source of faith is made clear in Scripture. We're going to have to develop a practice routine, do our homework, do our daily workout, so to speak, and read this Bible every day. Mr. Kozer said he and his wife have been reading through this book every year. He said this in his last sermon, for decades, every year, year after year after year. He's invested, he and his wife invested a lot. They do it together too, I'm assuming, not independently. They sit down every day. The only way you can do that is have to read at least 3 to 3.5 chapters a day, 3 to 4 a day to get through in a year. I know. But that's what we got to invest. If it's important to you, you'll do it. So we have the practice of faith. Okay, number 3, the possibilities of faith. The possibilities of faith. Once we understand the potential, and once we get the practice going, then we're looking at, again, possibilities. We looked at potential earlier. The potential is gigantic, huge, unbelievable, unrealistic, but you got to believe it. But now we're looking at the possibilities. What has been done? What do we know that's already been accomplished? The possibilities of faith. Once we develop the practice, we'll realize the possibilities. Multiple examples in this book of what Jesus and his disciples did. I don't want to start talking about his disciples. I want to get that to that in part 3 message. I want to focus on what our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our example, the one who taught this. All things are possible to him who believes, he told that man. All things are possible. Let's go back to Mark. When I first put this together, I was reading through the book of Mark at that time, and a lot of these stuck out in my brain. So, so I just stuck with them. Mark, the 4th chapter. Let's look at verse 35. The same day when evening had come, he said to them, his disciples, let's cross over to the other side. And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm rose, and the waves beat into the boat, so it was already filling up with water. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Jesus Christ was 100% human, too. He got tired. He got sleepy. He laid down. He went to sleep. Even the storm didn't wake him up. He was that sleepy. He's tired, exhausted from all the things that he was doing and all the work he was doing that went on and on and on and never ended. He'd heal somebody and say, don't go tell anybody. Please don't go tell him. I got to go here and there and everywhere. And as soon as he moved, the person told everybody, and everybody wants to come and get healed. Keep in mind, he didn't get outside that vicinity. He didn't go outside the area and heal anybody else that we know of on the planet, except the ones that he had healed there. Back to the ranch here. Verse 38, when he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care? We're about to die here." And verse 39, he rose, while he wiped the sleep from his eyes, stood up, went out, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, there was great calm, and his comment to them was, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" "Well, I have no faith because water's pouring in the boat. The mast is about to tip over. We're rocking and rolling. We're going to die." But he asked them, "Why are you fearful? How is it that you had no faith?" And they feared exceedingly because they were fearful people, right? They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" Faith gives power over the elements. Now, since he created them, certainly you understand and know that from his standpoint. Yeah, he can do that. But we're going to learn something in John, the 14th chapter, in the next message. The possibilities of faith. You can have power over wind and nature. Mark, the 6th chapter. Look at verse 45 through 52. Kind of similar to this one. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side in Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed on a mountain to pray. They left to go to Bethsaida on the boat, and he went to the mountain to pray. So when evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land, and he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch in the night, which we take to be about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have kept on going by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a spirit or a ghost. And they cried, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked to them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it's me, don't be afraid." And then he went and got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased again, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. Imagine that. And marveled, I'll bet they did, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was just hardened. Their heart was hardened. That was the loaves of feeding the 5,000. It's interesting with that 5,000, you go back and look at it, it's 5,000 to 4,000. Well, that was men, mind you. So add that women and children, it had to be 15,000. He fed off seven loaves and two fish, or five loaves and two fish, and they took up 12 baskets, enough so each of the disciples could actually have something to eat, right? 12 of them. But he connected with the fact that they didn't understand about the loaves, their heart was hardened. Okay, that makes sense. Yes, when you read through it, you'll see and understand that. But the point is, Jesus' power, faith's power over the sea, over water. And that he could walk on water. Peter figured that one out too. You can walk on water. I can walk on water. How about that? Again, another scripture from the fourth chapter, from the third message. There won't be four. Mark the 5th chapter, turn back one. Let's go back and pick back up on that. Mark the 5th chapter, and let's look at verses 22, 33 through 36, and then 40 and 1 and 42. Mark 5, 22. One of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." He knew that. Jesus went with him. He expressed the faith. I know you can do it. I know you'll do it. Jesus went with him. A great multitude followed him and thronged him. On the way, a diversion. A certain woman, verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years, suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all the money she had. That is the age we live in. You can easily take all of your money and spend it in trying to get cured in this case, but she got worse. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Well, she did that. She didn't ask him if she could. She just walked up and did it because in her mind, she knew him. She knew who he was. She knew he was the Messiah. She knew it was possible. He didn't have to touch her with his hand. He didn't have to take spittle and put on his eyes or make clay or whatever. If I just touch his clothes, I can be made well. She had this and turned it into a bowling ball. If I could just touch his clothes, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. How many, what, 12 years she had that blood? She felt in her body she was healed of the affliction. She didn't have to wonder, am I healed or not healed? She knew it. She could feel it. And Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him. He felt the power drain from him. How does that work? How is that possible? I don't know, but it's here. He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples said, you got multitudes around. You're being bumped into everybody. What do you mean? He looked around to see her who had done it, and the woman came fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, fell down before him and told the whole truth. She spilled her guts. I'm sorry, but I did this. I really wanted to be healed. Thank you, I was, by the way. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. Okay, what about Jairus? Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some of the rulers of synagogues came from the, some of the people came from the synagogue's house, ruler of the synagogue's house, and said, your daughter's dead. Don't bother him anymore. It's too late. It's over. And as soon as Jesus heard that word was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid. Just believe. Try believing. And he permitted no one to follow except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw the tumult, those who wept and wailed loudly. He came in and said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, the child's asleep. And they ridiculed him. And then he put them all outside. He took the father and the mother of the child and those three who were with him, entered where the child was. He took the child by the hand, said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, I like the translated part better, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately, Mark said. The girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that day, no one should know it, and that something should be given to the little girl to eat. She needed something physically to eat after the spiritual healing. So there's physical that goes along with the spiritual, isn't there? So the woman with a hemorrhage, power of faith and sickness, the raising of someone from the dead, power of faith. Mark the 6th chapter. We're in 6, or are we not in 6? We're in 6. No, we're not in 6. Flip over one. Now, here's the antithesis, the opposite of the continuum of faith. Chapter 6, verse 1, we mentioned this in the first sermon. And he went out from there. He came to his own country after just doing what he had just done. And his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, they began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get all these things? Where is this wisdom, and where has it been given from him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simeon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They were very familiar with him. They didn't give him credit. Prophet's not without honor. Here's what he said here. Verse 4, he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and even in his own house. Like respect. But he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands. He could do, let me get me this back again, back up. Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. Jesus Christ was limited in what he could do. They limited God. Why? except that he laid his hands on a few people, a few sick people, and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelief prevents Christ from being able to do what he could do, would do, should do. And he went about in the villages teaching. So just wanted to accentuate that again. He marveled, amazed. How could they not be believing? Limited the limitless God. Let's go to chapter 9. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. Chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. We're not going to read through that again. We've already read through that. Let's go to Mark 10. Let's look at verses 46 through 52. 10, verse 46. There came out of Jericho, as he's coming out of Jericho, his disciples and a great multitude, blind, his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." You could hear him yelling that. And then many weren't, "Be quiet." The more they told him to quiet down, he louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. They called the blind man. They're saying, "Be of good cheer, rise. He's calling you." Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. I'll bet he ran. Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabboni, I want to receive my sight. I want to see." And Jesus said, "And go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. This man was very anxious. Let's go to Luke 5, a couple more. I got a time here. Luke, the 5th chapter. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. I like this one from the standpoint, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man full of leprosy saw Jesus. We're in Luke 5, verse 12. Came to Jesus, said to him on his face, and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He understood the connection with the fact Jesus would need to be willing. And then he put out his hand and touched him, said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And he charged him, "Tell no one, just go show yourself to the priest, make the offering for your cleansing, testimony to them as Moses commanded." And then I want to look at the other one, verse 7, about being marveled. This one marveled Christ too. This one, and something marvels Jesus. One thing we saw was doubt marveled him. Why? How can you not believe, basically, is what I get from that. Luke 7, verse 1 through 10. Centurion servant. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him. He didn't go to him himself. He sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading to him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, "This one of whom you do this is deserving, really. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue." Verse 6, and Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." Don't worry about coming to my house. I'm not worthy for you to even come there. I'm a Roman centurion. Therefore, I didn't even think of myself worthy to come to you. I didn't come to you. I sent servants to you. But I say to you, you just say the word, my servant will be healed. I'm a guy who has people who works for him. What are you saying? I got a man. I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I'm servant to someone, and others are servants to me. I know how I respond to them. I know how I expect them to respond to me. And I said, when one of them go, he goes. Another one come, and he comes. And to my servant, you do this, and he does it. He expect people to do what he said to do. He was a boss. Verse 9, Jesus heard these things. He marveled. So he was marveled at doubt, but he was marveled at this guy. He didn't come. He sent somebody else to come, said, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You just say it, and it'll be done." And then Jesus turned around and looked at the crowd that followed him and said, "I haven't found such faith in all of Israel." This is a centurion, a Roman soldier. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So the practice of faith, we read this stuff. By practice, we understand more the possibilities of what faith can be. Okay, now, another one. Sharing of personal, real-life examples of God's intervention in your life to help you, will help you build faith in others. Do we share examples of how God has intervened in our life? You know it had to be God. There's no other way it could. It just doesn't make it. It could not be coincidental. And I want to share two with you. Maybe two. The first one I share with you, it's so meager, it probably isn't even worth mentioning, but I will mention it to you because I genuinely believe this was an intervention of the Creator God of the universe, who's got a lot of stuff going on. So, I'm getting up from work to go to work one Friday morning. I walked upstairs to my son's bedroom, and I don't know, I was going to go in there and, you know, give him a hug, bye, or whatever, but I was just motivated. I don't do it every day. But I went up, and when I walked in, where's Blake? He's sitting there. He was laying in his bed with his arm around his stuffed, I believe it was a lion. And immediately my heart was convicted because I'd never given him an animal or a pet to grow up with. I had one. I had a German Shepherd when I was a little boy. That German Shepherd was my life. It was so important to me. But I never had done that with Blake or my daughters, Armin, Jack, or Rachel, that I remember. At any rate, I'm looking at him, and I'm so convicted. My mother loves animals, and she always had them. Growing up, I had them always around me. And my heart was convicted. Ken, why haven't you let the boy have it? He needs an animal. Everybody needs an animal in their life in some way, shape, form, or fashion. Everybody needs a pet. And I was just convicted about it, you know, mentioned to God, you know, yeah, my mom's right. She told me so many times, I need to do something about this. I go to work. I come home that evening. It's Friday evening. Sun's setting. We have a hoop in my garage area, outside my garage. Me and Blake standing out there, sun's getting ready to set, we're shooting some hoops, just, you know, hanging out. No cars came by. I live in the back end of a road, Sheldon Road, a cul-de-sac. There are only 14 houses, seven on one side, seven on the other. I'm at the back end of the cul-de-sac. We're shooting baskets. I look, coming up my driveway is a little dog, and it looks like a fox. As a matter of fact, we named the dog Ginger because it looked like Ginger. It looked like a fox. That dog was sheepish. It had obviously been abused. You mentioned you leaned toward it. It would just cower. And Blake and I ended up taking the dog. We put it in a box. Bren, you got to come out here and see this. You got to come out here and see this. I'm thinking, this morning, this dog walks up my driveway. It wouldn't be easy to get there. It's just phenomenal. So I'm thinking about Blake, and I'm thinking about unbelievable, God has given me a dog, and we had that dog. That dog cost me a lot of money. I had to put a fence around my yard because that dog, I called it Jimmy Johnson. They called her Ginger. I called him Jenny Johnson because it just ran in circles. Once I got my hands on that dog that morning, I don't think I ever got my hands on that dog ever again. That dog was wild. But at any rate, the dog ended up getting out of the fence, ultimately got hit by a car, and my son, you know, not only had a pet, but understood what it was like to lose one and have to go bury it, so we had to go bury that dog, Ginger. But that one, hands down, that morning, that evening, no, I've never had another dog walk up my driveway in my life since or before that morning. The second one, the chickadee, story of the chickadee. I was sitting at my breakfast table one morning. Snow is on the ground, winter time, and this beautiful bird lighted on our deck. Our window sits there. We got bird feeders out there so that we can have the birds eat with us when we're having breakfast. And that bird was sitting there, and I flashed back as a child seeing this bird. Didn't know what it was, looked it up. It was a chickadee. Beautiful little bird. Some of you in Raleigh have heard this a long time ago when I gave a message and I used this. But the bottom line is that fat little bungee bird, that was so beautiful. It had the little black beak, had the white, the black legs. And I was sitting there just admiring that bird. It was so beautiful. And it wasn't flying. And I said, God, that is so amazingly beautiful. That's such a beautiful bird you created. Look at the little eyes. Boy, it'd be great to be able to touch your eyes. Look at the feathers. Look at the little feet. And it was probably from me here to me, Cherie. And that's just, God, you're amazing. I remember when I was a kid, that is one beautiful little gorgeous bird. So felt nothing else about it. A couple of weeks later, I was going to the plant. I had to leave the plant and go downtown to get something. And I come back. And when I came back to the plant, my receptionist was standing outside our, we have glass front entrance, and my receptionist was outside, thinking, that's strange. Why would she be standing out here at the door? So I got out of my car, walked up. I said, Teresa, is everything okay? She said, well, I was sitting at my desk, and I heard this bang, bam. And she said, I couldn't figure out what it was, so I came out and opened the door, and I looked, and this bird had crashed into our door, apparently. And I looked down, and it was the chickadee, that same little bird that I had looked at. And I just said to her, and she had it in her hand, I said, do you mind if I hold that? She said, sure, go ahead. So I walk over, I hold this bird in my hand, praising God, blown away. It's just amazing. I'm sitting here, petting its wings, rubbing its eyes, pulling its little feet, playing with its wings. And I just think, God, it's crazy what you can do. Don't mean that in a bad way. Amazing what you can do. The bird flew into my plant wall, and I'm holding this bird. And I played with it long enough and rubbed it and played with it, and I just let it go. The bird flies, goes right to my front door, and pitches on the metal aluminum for the front of the door. And I walk over to it, and I stick my finger underneath it, and it steps out on my finger. It steps out on my finger, so I'm looking at it again, and I'm petting it and rubbing it and playing with it. Wanted to make sure I got my feel of this thing, and God wanted to make sure I got my feel. I said something about it, you're giving me the feel. And I did it, and I just said, oh, I got to go to work. Teresa had to go back in. I said, well, I got to let this bird go, and it flew away. God's incredible. God is incredible. You can't make me think that happened coincidentally. Not the dog, not the chickadee, and there are other things, but you've got those things that's happened in your life, and we need to have those things. We need to understand, basically, the personal, real-life examples of God's intervention in our life, and when it's a flow, it's fine. We feel like we're David. Where's the giant at? I'll go. Nobody else is coming. I'll go after this Goliath guy. And then when it ebbs and you're thinking, I'm hiding with the rest of the guys, you know, it does ebb, it does flow, but you got to kind of remember those things. The mercy of the great God, I never asked him to give me the bird. I just praised him. God likes praise. He needs praise. We need to praise him. He doesn't need it because he's got to have it, because his ego needs it. He needs it from us so that we can understand where he's going to put us and what we're going to do. Praise is not just so that he, you know, make him feel good about himself. We need to praise him so that you can become what you, because if you don't praise him, guess who you're going to praise? You, or you're going to bring me some other object of your faith we'll get into in the next sermon. Okay. So, we had the personal real life examples. Number four is the profitability of faith. Please turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And we'll probably have it in here. 1 Corinthians 12. This is called the profitability of faith. The profitability of faith, we're in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Skip down to verse 4 through 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, But it's the same God who works all in all. So we have differences of ministries, we have differences of activities, and we have diversities of gifts. Verse 7. It does say in verse 8, but God is God. It's the same God who works all in all. Verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It is not meant for the individual that gets it. It's meant for the individual to use it on behalf of the body. That's what it says to me. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. But then there's this other person in the congregation that has faith by the same Spirit. And I guess for to single it out as a gift like this, it's a measure above or beyond probably what the average would be. I mean, let's face it, everybody has some degree of wisdom, some degree of knowledge, and there's some degree of faith or we wouldn't be here. But it does, Scripture does say that is a gift of the Holy Spirit that maybe takes it on a different level. To another, gifts of healings. Not everybody has the gift of healing. Some do, some don't. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy, speaking, preaching, teaching. To another, discerning of the spirits. To another one, different kinds of tongues, the ability to be able to speak in different languages and interpretation of those tongues as well. But the point is in verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. Not as you will. God, I really want that one of faith. Can I have that one? I would like to move a few mountains in my life. So let's skip down to verse 18. Sake of time. But God has set each member, each one of them in the body, just as he pleases. Remember when... is it James and John? His mother came up and said, I want one of my sons to sit on my right hand and left hand. And he said, are they able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Yeah, they're able. Asked him what they were. They said, yeah, we're able. He said, well, you know what? You're going to drink that cup. He said, but to give you right hand, left hand, it's not mine to give. Only the Father decides. Jesus doesn't even decide who's going to be where. Remember, he went out on that mountain all night long to decide who were going to be the 12 chosen. God told him who they were. Might not have been who he would have chosen. God chose us. God puts us in this body with the gifts, talents, and abilities that he expects from us to use on behalf of the body. It's not for us. Verse 20. Now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the hand to head to the feet, I have no need of you. Let's skip down to verse 24. But God composed a body, having giving greater honor to that part which lacks it. So there's parts of the body that lack things, but he gives greater honor to them. Why? That there should be no schism, no division in the body. He doesn't want the body divided. Well, I want to be the hand. I want to be the foot. I want to be the head. I want to go start a new group, do it a new way. We're all in this body and we fit nicely if we do our job. If we start out to get outside of our lane, we're encroaching on somebody else's lane likely. Why? No schism, but the members should have the same care for one another so that we can all love one another and care for one another and strengthen one another. And then it says here in verse 26, got some sick in the congregation. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And listen to this. God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Rhetorically, no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Earnestly desire the best gifts. I'll show you a more excellent way when you get into the next chapter, which we're not. There is a more excellent way than any of that stuff. So we're going to skip. the personalities of faith, and we're going to skip the personality of faith, but we'll get there. Conclusion. When I delivered and completed the Power of Faith Part 1, a member in the actually hall out there asked me if I had already Part 2 prepared, and the answer was no, I hadn't. I really hadn't given it a huge amount of thought. But the resolution of the faith issue identified in Part 1 regarding the object of our faith didn't occur to me until about 3 or 4 days later. And then I said, I know where this is going now. Sometimes I start a message, I don't know where it's going. That's why it has a 2 and a 3. But my intent was to cover that in this message today, but I decided, no, too many of this other stuff needed to be taken care of first. Got to tidy up the loose ends here, make sure that we get this together before we go to the ultimate end conclusion of the object of our faith. So, for me, basically, I just ask your patience. Give me one more message to bring this subject to a conclusion and close, which I hope will offer you what I feel it's provided for me as I put this together. We give messages to ourselves, and you obviously get a chance to hear it, and hopefully will benefit you. And will help open your mind and heart, as it opened my mind and heart, as we get into Part 3, the existential, the potential, the possibility and power of what living faith can do.